So we commit this time to you, Lord. Use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a philosophy of ministry text. This is a significant text. And what we will see in Acts chapter 6 is critical for us today. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1, because that, if we're starting a new chapter, that's a good place to start. Acts chapter 6. This, of course, it should not be disassociated with what we have seen previously. And Luke continues the narrative, and he says, "Now, in these days," what days? In these days, what days does Luke mean? There's probably several things that we could say about that, but "in these days" would be a reference to the days of Christ. We might call them AD days. These are the days that now Christ has defined, where Christ is on the move, where Jesus is on the move. Now, in these days, the previous text, there was that reference to these days. And now we see again, now in these days, the same time period, the early days of Christianity. But I would contend, I would argue that these days still is these days, if I can say it that way. We are still in these days, which is to say, these days, this is applicable to these days. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing, pause. Disciples were increasing. Think about that statement. Who are the disciples? When the disciples were increasing, does that mean like the Peter, James, and John were growing? Like they were getting bigger? You know, they had an ox and Babe the ox and Paul Bunyan. They were growing. No, that's not what's being said here, obviously. Disciples were increasing. That is to say, Luke here drops another word that was associated with or was a reference to the Christians. In other words, we see yet another designation, another name for Christian. They were known as disciples. We know them already as brethren. We know them as the followers of the way. And now Luke says the disciples were growing, which is to say those who were becoming disciples. All of the things that we've been learning about in the early church, those who knew Jesus or were coming to faith in Jesus were called disciples. So there wasn't a category that was just reserved for Peter, James, and John, etc. That's all of us. What does it mean to say disciple, Christian? Disciple. What are some of the implications of the word disciple, Christian? Christian, disciple, synonymous words. Well, a disciple, just generically speaking, is someone who is always learning of whatever subject they are disciple of. So when we talk about a disciple, when Luke says that word disciple, what does he mean? That they were really good philosophers? They were a disciple of Plato? That they actually followed Socrates? They were disciples of Gamaliel, maybe? Is that what we're talking about? Oh, no. We're talking about those that devoted themselves to the study of Jesus Christ. They were ever learning, ever pursuing the knowledge of Jesus. So when we say disciple, we're talking about those who are growing in a knowledge or giving themselves to learning more of Jesus. Discipleship. Disciple. This isn't just Greek philosophy. This is men and women who are learning of Jesus. Now, Luke, of course, as a Greek, would know what a disciple is. And he looks at the Christians and says, you know what those guys are? You know what those women are? They're disciples. Disciples of Jesus. But I thought Jesus just had 12. The disciples in these days, the disciples were increasing. Another modern synonym, stay with me if you're drifting already, I apologize. Verse 1 is going to take a bit. A modern day word that's similar to disciple might be apprentice, right? We have apprentices. you apprentice with a master electrician or something like that. But there's a big difference between a disciple of Jesus Christ and any apprentice these days. What's the difference? An apprentice implies that someday, what? You'll no longer be the apprentice, but a disciple. That is a never-ending pursuit because our subject matter is what? Limited? Small? Pretty simple? We're talking about the grandest. It's not even an idea. It's God, the I Am, Jesus Christ. So we are ever growing and learning. As long as the Master is alive, we will be the disciple. As long as the Master doesn't retire, guess what we are? The disciple. Amen. Now, will Jesus retire? Will he die? Our Master reigns forever. So this word disciple is just such a beautiful, important word for us. It's akin to saying, students of the Word. We are students of the Word. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to frame our mindset. A Christian is not just this thing that has like these, this association. No, a Christian is a disciple, learning and growing and deepening in love with Jesus, the pursuit of Christ. So then he goes on, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. Wait, just a moment. The disciples were increasing? Increasing? What did the grand poobahs do about the growth? They successfully stifled the growth, right? They were able to arrest the disciples and beat them, and that stopped the growth. And this follows on the heels of that. The exact opposite happens, of course. The disciples are increasing. They're growing. Those that are growing in their knowledge of Jesus are multiplying. So we just see the ineffectiveness of the Sanhedrin here, the leadership, the religious leadership. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing, it's almost like a passing comment by Luke, like, well, you know what's going to happen, right? Everybody's going to continue to grow in Jesus, despite the beating that we just saw take place. The disciples were increasing, and with increasing numbers, there's a difficulty that arises. They were increasing in numbers. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Look at me for just a moment. This is so encouraging because sometimes we look back with these glasses on the early church and there's a vase of 12 rose-colored things on the table there. The glasses are seeing things in a certain way and we can't imagine that the early church would be like us. And here we have a complaint. There's a complaint at the very start. This pure, beautiful thing where the Holy Spirit is at work. You're seeing things, remarkable things, and there's a problem. Imagine that. A complaint in the church. Just because you see complaints doesn't mean that's not necessarily the church of Jesus Christ. We see it here. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And there's a problem. Even the early church had problems. There was a complaint by the Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists? These were, I heard somebody say Greek Jews. Those seem like oxymoron. That seems like a contradiction, a Greek Jew. What a Hellenist was a blood Hebrew that didn't speak Hebrew. I say Hebrew just because it's a play on words there. It was a blood relative, descendant of Israel, who did not know the Hebrew language. They didn't know the language. And so you had these levels of religious, right? And the real elite Jews, those who really were holy, they pronounced words in the Hebrew tongue. The holy ones did. And then you had the Hellenists who were like living in the Roman world, who, yes, we descend from Israel, but we speak Greek. We don't talk like you. We speak like maybe the Galileans might speak or something like that. We are those who are influenced by the Greek culture, the Roman culture in the first century here. They looked probably more Greek than Jewish, put it that way. They sounded Greek. They had the garb of society. One writer says this, they were, quote, less attached. They took a less attached approach to the role of the temple, the Hellenists did. They wanted to hang on to their Jewish elements in some sense, but they spoke Greek. Now think about this for a moment. You are sort of like the Samaritans. You're straddling two worlds, the Greek world, the Roman world, and the Jewish world, the religious world, the law world. And you're caught in the middle. And they reject you because you're Israel, you're an Israelite, and they reject you because you're Greek. You're caught in the middle. You're almost like a second-class citizen. And if you become a Christian, well, you're almost even more alienated, because what does any semblance of religious strength for your Jewish family do to you? We see this today for Christians who come to faith. Their family abandons them. That's what's going on here in this text. You have widows. I'm getting ahead of myself. There was a complaint by the Hellenists, that group that was kind of caught in the middle, that arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You see, the Jewish society leaned on the family. In your marriage contract, even, there would be a signature. You would sign this thing that would guarantee that your wife would be taken care of by your family if you died. Now, let's just say that she becomes a Christian, and your family's like, that's not us. They cut her off, and now you're a Christian. Now, the Christians have their thing going, and they have families involved, and, well, family against family, and now you have the widows who are not having what they need to have, and so where do they land? Well, in the daily distribution, they were being neglected. This is a beautiful thing. Earlier on, we see that people are selling items in order to supply the needs for those who have needs. But there was one group that was being neglected. The Hellenists, the Hellenist widows. And those are the most vulnerable. They were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. What is the full number of the disciples? What is that a reference to? By the way, that word distribution is, you could just write the word ministry or service. It's the word diakonia, which is the Greek word from that we get what word? Deacon. They were being neglected in the daily ministry, which is translated distribution because that's what it was, and later it'll explain that. Well, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they had a council and tried to figure out whether what was being said was true. So they held this jury kind of a thing where they got everybody together and they said, okay, and they brought everybody there and they said, would you please bring evidence forward so we can decide whether this complaint is valid? Let's figure out whether this is valid. Before we do anything, let's get to the bottom of the truth here. Right? That's what they did. Is that what your Bible say? We need to make sure that we have all the appropriate information so that we can think about this and come to a decision. What kind of leadership do we see here? This is something very different than the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin loved information. They loved gathering information about things so that they could, with all their authority, make decisions. What kind of leadership do the disciples reveal here, the apostles? It's just really beautiful. They said, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Do you know that the full number of the disciples is in the thousands? Right? We've already been told several times they were growing and growing. Thousands. 5,000 minimum. They gathered them all and said, it's not right. The whole community gathers together. This is not right that mothers would be neglected. It's a Mother's Day message, so we got to make sure we get that in there. It is not right that these mothers would be neglected. And they rent their, they actually tore their hearts about it. They were so angry that these mothers were being neglected. Is that what it says? Oh, that's the wrong direction? That feels right. Doesn't it feel right? It's a tragedy that this is happening. No, Luke says it's the opposite of what you would expect. It isn't right that they should be Oh, this is a grounding text, brothers and sisters, students of the word. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to hide behind the word today, which is what we all should be doing always. They summon everybody and they say, it is not right. Imagine that, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Imagine that being said today. If this was happening for the first time today, what would the world say? You guys are. This is a significant statement, isn't it? It's not desirable for us to do this. It's not right. It's not profitable. It's not. In other words, the question that we should ask ourselves is it wrong to feed the poor and destitute? For the disciples, in this moment, they say it would be wrong for us to do that. It is not right. In fact, it would be inappropriate. Those are fighting words. It would be, but this definitely grates against Western modern day Christianity thinking, doesn't it? So, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. If the feeding of the poor replaces the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's never right. You can write that down. If the feeding of the poor replaces the ministry of the word, it is always wrong. It becomes morally inappropriate to feed the poor if it replaces the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's what the word says here. I think the disciples are just trying to get out of doing something. They were lazy and is that what happened? No. They're taking the word of God seriously. Do you think we need to learn from them? That word serve tables there, again, is the verbal form of the word that's used earlier, distribution. It's the word for deacon. It's not right for us to deacon, to serve. Think of the word as the word service, which is what it says there. Service. That's really the root of this idea, a servant of tables. Therefore, verse 3, before you stone me, make sure you aim at the Bible here. Therefore, and it'll come full circle, I promise, but therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Therefore, brothers, see the gentleness there in his words? Okay, you brethren, you are not peons. You're not beneath us. You're our brothers. You know, the builder of the foundation, just because he doesn't participate in the putting on of shingles doesn't mean he despises the putting on of the shingles. In other words, just because Peter says and the disciples are saying that's not our role, it doesn't mean that they think it's inappropriate for widows to be served. They just know it would be inappropriate to replace the ministry of the word of God with that task. It would be morally wrong, and that's a principle for all of us. It would be morally wrong to say, should I say the name Jesus and tell this person about the gospel that has been given to us for all eternity or meet their immediate need? And you might find some who call themselves Christians who say, that other thing, just ignore it. It's really vogue to say, only work on the immediate and let them just see the gospel. And they'll kind of like through osmosis figure out that the gospel works like that. They need to hear of Jesus. At least that's what the apostles thought. These are important words for us. Therefore, brothers, 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 pick out from among you. Notice he says, pick out from among you. He doesn't say, okay, we're the leaders of this thing. I mean, we have the ministry of the word, you know, so we are in charge. We're going to drive this ship. So we'll pick for you seven. I want you to everybody line up. We're going to cast lots. They actually did something similar to this earlier on, didn't they? We'll figure this out. We're going to take care of this. Don't you worry. We'll take care of the needs. Yes, yes, yes. But they delegate the delegation here. They say, hey, among yourselves, decide something. There's a beautiful delegation. They're like separating even from the process of deciding. You pick out from among yourselves. Pick out from among you seven men of good repute. Why seven? This is so different than the Jewish leadership of that day, who wanted to make decisions, who wanted to decide what you could say, who wanted to just have full control. And the disciples here are saying, you know what? You know who we trust? We trust the Master. And we believe that if God is at work in this body, talk about a philosophy of ministry, if God is at work in this body, he will lead his people in the way that they should go. And so they equip the saints there to make a decision. Decide, seven men. Why seven? Seven. Seven is significant. It means full, right? It's the full number. 7 days is one full week. Seven, 70, the Sanhedrin is 70 plus one leaders. That's a full Jewish council, 70 plus one, because God told Moses to pick 70 people. And Moses then was also part of that, so 71. The Septuagint was translated by 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, from Hebrew into Greek, seven. In Jewish thought, to create a full council that could have the autonomy to make decisions, you picked seven or 70, a variation of seven, 70. That was an official council. The reason that's significant, I feel like some people are drifting. The reason that that's significant is because they were setting up something to actually have authority. They wanted them to actually be able to make decisions. Now, they might have said, hey, pick seven people to serve these tables today. Come on. But they didn't. They said, I want you to pick seven, which is to say, I want you to set up something that will last. A council that can make decisions from here on out about how this is to happen, which tells us something about their desire as ministers of the word. Did they think that eventually their job would be over? They knew that this proclamation of the word is not something that ends. So we need to make sure that this is taken care of long term so that we can continue this ministry, the ministry of the word of God. Men of good repute. What is it? What does that say? Good. What does that mean? Good repute. Good reputation. Men whose witness that could be said of them is positive. Good reputation. That's a good thing to think about. If you're setting up someone to do a diakonos thing, deacon thing, do people respect them? Then it says, good repute. He goes on and he says, seven men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. Oh, that would be said of all of us, right? That we would be known as people who are filled with the Spirit of God. I think this is another way of saying, make sure that this is among the brethren. Make sure that who you're selecting is not just really, really kind of he's got a sturdy back. He can really do the task. No. It's more than that. Do they have the Spirit of God? In other words, are they filled up, overflowing? Is evidence of Jesus Christ coming out of these people? Are they full of the Spirit and full of wisdom? Wisdom. Wisdom. The word wisdom is a word, one writer says this, it's a word that suggests the reaching of the best ends by the best possible means. They were to be men who had matured in their faith. Those who were not given to knee-jerk reactions. Wise men. These would be older gentlemen who are filled with the Spirit of God, able to serve him with a good reputation. Not everyone who's born again and filled with the Spirit of God has wisdom. You might have thought they could just said, just find a Christian and put him in charge. That's kind of how we do things. Oh, he's a Christian, therefore he's qualified. Hold on. Does he have a good reputation? Is he filled with the Spirit of God? Is it overflowing? Not just like he got in, he passed the test. And he's wise. I think sometimes we need to pause before we equip people to make sure that they are wise. Someone who is wise in practical things and in spiritual things. Here's another quote. The man who holds office in the church needs tact. And if he lacks it, he may have other things that he can add, but they are of very little use without wisdom. So then they cast lots and they declare these guys, those that have been picked. Notice the very strong difference between Acts chapter 1 and the picking of Matthias and this choosing. It's God is going to do it through the people. We're not even going to be involved. And once they've been decided, the apostles lay their hands on them, getting ahead now, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to do this duty. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer. Sometimes we don't recognize this, but prayer takes time. When was the last time, disciple, student of the word, that you took time to pray, rather than just kind of like, I'm going to toss some things up as we go, but actually labored over a period of time in prayer with Jesus, with our mediator, with the one who goes on our behalf. Prayer takes time, and they know it, and they don't want to sacrifice that time in prayer for even something noble and good and godly, such as serving the widows. And to the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. How important was the ministry of the word? You could capitalize that word word if you want. I've been really wrestling through this text this week because there are some pretty strong implications about this. And those that are laboring over the ministry of the word need the ministry of the word to be where? On the list of importance, and prayer on the list of importance. The prayer in the ministry of the word is even more noble than feeding the widow. Now, in most modern day eyes, that would be like a blasphemy against the religion of the world. You cannot say that. Well, I didn't say it. That's what this says. Well, it doesn't. It's not. Never mind. And verse 5, because they're like us, the disciples, the people, the Christians, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they were enraged, right? They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Are you serious? You're going to neglect? Are you kidding me? How many people agreed with what they decided? And what they said pleased the whole gathering, all of them. What does that tell us about the hearts of the people who were following Jesus Christ in the first century? Where was their goal? Where was their heart? Where was their delight? Where was their joy? Their joy was in hearing of Jesus. And nothing even came close to that. Nothing even... It caused them to rejoice when they heard that they wouldn't stop. The apostles aren't going to stop. Praise the Lord, you're not stopping. And they, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good description of a gentleman here in the first century. In fact, this is the longest description of this list here, Stephen. Now, Stephen is going to be a significant character, but I won't tell you why until you can look ahead if you want. That's just fine. In fact, let me clarify something. When I say don't cheat and look ahead, that's tongue in cheek, of course. Like, we need to be ready, and it's good to read ahead and to study it and grow and come with some knowledge if you want, right? But go back and check, if anything. The point is, we want this to hit us afresh right now. And Stephen, we don't know anything about him except that he's a godly man. We're going to learn why that description is spot on in a few minutes, verses later. But Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles. There's a couple of things that I want to mention about this list. The first is, these are very Greek names. That's significant. Why is that significant? Because likely, the whole Christian group chose Hellenists. In other words, they wanted them to be honored. They wanted to bless them. They didn't think to themselves, well, they're not godly because they don't speak Hebrew. They're not godly because they don't call Yahweh, Yahweh. They wanted to bless and equip them for a ministry, an incredible, important ministry in the early church. And so they picked a bunch of Greek people, Hellenists. But for one, there was one non-Greek, non-Hellenist in there. Did you notice which one? So they picked Greeks, Hellenists, and they picked a proselyte. What is a proselyte? Nicholas. St. Nick's probably named after this guy, Nicholas. What is a proselyte? A proselyte is someone who's come to faith. But in this case, they're all proselytes in some sense. So what does proselyte mean? That means someone who is a Greek, full-blooded Greek, who came to faith and was a proselyte unto Judaism. Not only are we equipping Greeks who are Hebrews, but we're now equipping full-blooded Greeks to the ministry. That's revolutionary. You can't put a full-blood Greek on this council. But they all agreed. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. That city will become important in the book of Acts. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Did they cast lots? Did they try to control the situation? Did they try to manipulate or micromanage? This was just really a beautiful moment where the Spirit of God was leading all of us in these days. And so this is the result. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? You have this sect of Judaism. That's what they probably were known as. This is a sect. This is a schism of people that are foolish. They believe heresies and things. And they even equip Greeks and these Hellenists, the second-class citizens, to the ministry of the gospel. And then there are the priests there. Do you see it? The priests are coming to faith through this. Who are the priests listening to? Who are the priests learning from? Who are the priests growing from? Who are the priests being convinced by? They're being convinced by these Galilean fishermen. Those people who are not equipped to the ministry. But the priests are realizing the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is what we need to be proclaiming. You would have thought that this would have grown the Greek ministry among them, but it has the opposite effect. It grows the very Hebrew religious ministry. The priests are coming to faith after this takes place. It's amazing. They laid their hands on them. The last time that phrase was used was in chapter 5. Look back in chapter 5, verse 18. And they, the religious leaders, arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. The phrase, they laid their hands on them, is the word translated arrested. Here we have another laying on of hands. Only this time, when the gospel's involved, a laying on of hands has a much different outcome, doesn't it? It does not bind people. The laying on of hands frees people to be in the role that God is calling them to be. And here we see that very clearly. The apostles are equipping them. God is equipping them to the ministry. What is this all about? What's the big deal? Why does Luke add this? Well, some people say he adds this because it's a history book, right? This happened. This is something that we need to hear. Some people say that he adds this because there's important information later on about these characters, like Stephen. So, in other words, it just becomes a cog in this drama. Like, well, yeah, the next thing that happened. But let me tell you, there are things, many things that happened that Luke did not record. He chose to record this. Why did he record this here? Why did he say, you know what, this is important. I want to talk about this. Why is that? Think about the context that we've been in. I said early on we should remember not divorce this from the context. What was the last drama that took place? Do you remember? What were the religious leaders trying to do? What were they trying to stop? Just stay with me here. They were trying to stop this Christian movement by stopping the message. Stop proclaiming the message. And were they successful? They were not successful. But sometimes the message can be stopped from within the church. And what happens is there's this challenge that's brought forth. And the question is, will this stifle the message of the gospel? Will this stop the going forth of the message of the gospel? Because there's a complaint. The squeaky wheel. We better oil that wheel. We better take care of that situation. And so the problem comes from without and from within. So then the question is, can any force stop the message of the gospel? Can the religious leaders stop it? Can even a noble need in the church, should it stop the message of the gospel? And the answer is a categorical, we will never abandon the message. We will never stop preaching the message of the gospel ever, even if we're stoned to death and even if the church is begging for us to stop. Stop with your Bible studies, will you? You're always into that Bible. Stop the word stuff and start doing something about it. Do you ever hear any of that sentiment? That's a perversion that goes right back to the beginning. And we need to stop it immediately in its tracks and say, oh, you don't understand. The Word of God is our life. We want it to go forth. And if that stops, we have no breath. That must continue. If everything else stops, let that continue. And so, church, we need to rally around the Word of God and be making sure that it's always proclaimed. And yes, of course, the other needs should be met. And they should be met where? Those needs are not met by Church Inc. Do you know what I mean by Church Inc.? Let's make sure that the leadership meets those needs. Oh, those needs are a problem? Go to the leadership. They'll take care of it. What do the apostles do? You take care of it. We see that that's a noble problem. That is a need that needs to be taken care of. We know that that's a problem. So you can do it. Go ahead. And we'll actually pray over that. We'll bless it. This is, Lord willing, the philosophy of ministry here at New Life Christian Community. The ministry of the Word of God needs to be proclaimed. And the other needs that are very real and urgent and problematic need to be taken care of by the body of Christ. Do you see how that works? But we will not forsake the study of God's word and the proclamation thereof. Far be it from us to stop. And that's true in your homes, all of you, in one sense, never should abandon the ministry of the word for something else. But those needs should be being taken care of by the body of Christ. The earliest and most fundamental tendency of the church is to neglect the proclamation of the Word of God, to begin to minimize the making much of Christ as he's proclaimed in the Word of God, and to start taking care of these earthly things. And we need to say, no. But God has equipped his people to minister to those needs. You do realize that the youth group here at New Life is more equipped than there ever was an organized youth group. You do realize that the widow ministry here at New Life is something led by the Spirit of God, and that is an incredible thing. you do realize that Bible studies are being led by followers of Jesus Christ, led by the Spirit of God, among the people of God here at New Life. That is the program. Jesus, His Spirit. That's the program for the first century believers as well. But it would not be good for us to neglect the ministry of the Word. There's one other element here that I want to just land on, and then I'll stop hammering with you. Verse 4 says, it says this, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer." Oh, that prayer time, Sunday mornings would be full at 8:30 here in that room back there, that it would be full. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to," that word ministry is the third time that the deacon word is used in this text, "to the ministry of the word." That is to say, think service. We will devote ourselves to the service of the word. Do you know what that means? I've said this before, I'll say it again, and I'll never stop saying it. Sometimes this is what we think. This is my Bible, and it's a weapon that I can use. It's a tool that I have. You should, and we talk about using the Bible as a tool, right? This is a tool. That's exactly backwards. We serve the Word. We will devote ourselves to the service of the Word. Do you see how that works? Or you could put it like this. Many people seek to wield God's Word. It's better to be wielded by God's Word. We become the tool, the mouthpiece for the Word of God, not the other way around. Let it be said of us that we serve God's purposes as they're proclaimed in God's Word, that we are the mouthpiece, that we are the empty vessel that God is using to pour out His Word among the people around us and in the body of Christ. Let us be a tool to be used by the Word of God, that we would be wielded and changed and shaped by the Word. And praise the Lord, the needs are met beautifully. You have to understand that the presumption in this text, the presumption is your gut knows how important it is to feed the widows. That's what makes this all the more stunning. This isn't a callous look at that. That is to say, do you know how important that is? Do you know how critical it is? In fact, it's a commandment. The Christians knew it was a commandment, so they knew it had to be taken care of. You would think that that would be of most importance, right? It is incredibly important, so don't misunderstand. We as followers of Jesus Christ, we know how important it is. The point is, that shows us how important the proclamation of the Word of God really is. That's incredible. That's daunting. That's scary. And do you know how delightful the Word of God is? Do you know how glorious it is? Do you know how wonderful it is? This is nothing to be ashamed of. This is not something that we need to contort and bend to our will, that we need to change because culture says we need to change it. It's something that we should be delighting in and proclaiming and never stopping. That's the kind of Jesus Word we serve. And by the way, Stephen, what we're going to find out, now I'm cheating, what we're going to find out that Stephen, he's been equipped to this role, and what does he do? He simply does the ministry of the Word. He is a preacher of the Word of God. That means even those who are serving tables are preaching the Word of God, all of us. We become those who preach the Word of God. Let nothing stop that from happening in our homes and elsewhere, in our workplace environments. Only Jesus, let Him be exalted and seen and glorified by all of us. Lord, we do pray that You would reign supreme, that You, not us, that You would meet the needs among us through Your people, that we would have a high view of Your Word, that we would stop dragging down your word to a place for the message of the gospel would be something that can be minimized. Instead, may you fill us with an awe and an appreciation of what you have done and the utter essential need that this world has to hear you proclaimed. And we trust that you will meet the needs around us, that you will do that. We ask that you would make us diligent, all of us, in your word, and that we would be looking for needs, that we'd be a people of prayer led by you in your Holy Spirit, filled with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.